So Romans chapter 3 and commencing at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as the propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Before we open up this passage of scripture that is our text this evening, we'll come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord God and our Heavenly Father, it is only through your Holy Spirit that we can gain understanding of your word. For the word of God came into the being because of men inspired by your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit may be with us this evening and open our hearts and minds to understand what you would have us know. And we pray that you would guide the thoughts of each one of us here tonight and the words of my mouth as I read through this sermon. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So please turn, if you're in Romans, just turn back two chapters, because our text is going to be Romans chapter 1. And we're reading those verses 16 and 17. For those in the Sunday morning Bible study, this is a passage that Romans is a book that we're currently going through, and we're currently up to Romans chapter 5. So for some of us, it'll be like a refresher, but still, it's the Word of God, and it's challenging for all of time and all people. And this is Paul writing when he says in verse 16 of Romans chapter 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And the message I'm bringing you this evening was originally penned by the Reverend John Haviland, and it's entitled "The Gospel from God." Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, some of you may have heard of the outline of the gospel that was given a number of years ago called the Evangelism Explosion. That presentation begins with two excellent questions that are described as diagnostic, because they help a person diagnose or assess his or her spiritual condition. Think about how you would answer these questions. And there's only two. First, if you were to die tonight, are you certain you will go to heaven? Second, if you did die tonight and you stood before God and he asked, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you say? In answer to the first question, a Christian ought to be certain of going to heaven. Most believers aren't so sure. Many would like to think they're going to heaven, or they hope to. But when it comes to the second question, which is, "Why should I let you into heaven?" most unbelievers will lay claim to their good works, I've always tried to live a good life. I've been a good husband. I love my wife and my children. I'm a family man. I've been a member of Rotary or Lions. I give generously to the Cancer Council Foundation and the RSPCA. Things like that. But will answers like that get you into heaven? Well, not according to the Apostle Paul. The only way you can be saved and be right with God is if you accept the righteousness of Christ that comes from God. This is a central theme of this letter and is summarised in verses 16 to 17, which we just read. A holy God demands a perfect righteousness in those who stand before him on Judgment Day. And so, secondly, God has declared war on such a person. Thus, all unsaved sinners lived under the just and holy wrath of an almighty God, as Romans 1:18 and following outlines, unless it is dealt with, and can only be dealt with by God himself. The sinner appears in total unrighteousness before his Maker on Judgment Day, and is destined for eternal separation from heaven, that is, from God himself. In his life, he or she has not become right with God, and so has no place with one who is perfectly holy and righteous. Let's turn now for the context of this passage. We need to remember that Paul had never been sent to Rome or been visiting Rome, and so he began his letter by explaining how he wanted to come and see them so that he could preach the gospel to them there. He declared, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," as we read in verse 16. In writing to this church, he's left us, the world, with the fullest explanation of that very gospel. The word gospel, what does it mean? Do any of the children know? There's not many here. What does the word gospel mean? You know, Clara? Yeah, this means the good news. In the Bible, it is the good news about Jesus Christ, his dying and rising for salvation of chosen sinners. Some may have accused Paul of being ashamed of this gospel, especially in Rome. The Jews in Rome despised the message of the Messiah, who was expected to be a great king, but who in the end was crucified. They could not understand a message like this. The Romans ridiculed this message. To them, the cross was an instrument of torture and execution for criminals. There was no good news in that story. But Paul was writing to the saints, as we read in Romans 1 verse 8 and following. He was not ashamed of the gospel. The opposite was true. He boasted in this good news about Jesus and was eager to go to Rome to preach this message, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The Greek word for power is dunamis, which from which we get the English word dynamite. It, this power, was designed to shatter all false hopes of personally being able to personally get right with God. So Paul wrote this letter to Christians in Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. The Romans were convinced that they had all the power and that the emperor was the greatest power and most powerful man on earth. But Paul knew that the gospel of Jesus Christ was the most powerful force in the world. It can change people's lives for the present and for eternity. It was the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The word salvation is the broadest term in the Bible to cover everything that God has done, is doing, and will do for his people. This salvation from God is our only hope for this life and our only passport to heaven. Passport's inverted commas, by the way. The gospel reveals a righteousness from God through faith for the salvation of all who believe. This is the theme of the sermon. We will look at three aspects of this gospel from God. The first being its recipients. Secondly, its righteousness. Thirdly, its requirements. So its recipients, its righteousness, its requirements. A little bit of alliteration to help with memory there. So the first point is its recipients. A recipient is someone who receives something. Who was the gospel for? Who received it? So let's turn firstly to the background. the national background, of course, it was for everyone who believes. Let's read that again in verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for everyone, to everyone who believes, to the Jews first, and also to the Greek." So in the context of when it was written, that means everybody. The gospel was proclaimed, is to be proclaimed to all peoples of all nations. Under the old covenant, it came first, in type or shadow, to those in national Israel. Then, under the new covenant, the gospel also came to the Gentiles, other nations, all who are non-Jews, yes, even to us. That was still the order set forth by Jesus himself to his disciples and apostles, as he outlined in Matthew 10 verse 6 and Acts 1 verse 8, and also carried out by Paul the apostle in Acts 13:46. The church from whom he was writing in Rome was actually made up of converted Jews and converted Gentiles, Roman citizens. With the coming, or the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the church at Pentecost, the light of Christ, which Israel had failed to shed abroad under the Old Covenant, was beamed all over the then known world. So we've looked at their national background, now let's look at their spiritual state as part of the recipients. The gospel came. It comes to all people who are absolutely incapable of receiving it, of believing in Christ Jesus as the only Saviour of mankind. Why? First, because they are all lost in sin, as Tim read for us from Romans. And, although heaven itself might appear or feel to be attractive, sinner man is actually a God-hater. He has virtually declared war on Almighty God, his Creator. So that's talking about a recipient. Now let's turn to the second point, and we'll consider the righteousness of the gospel from God. Righteousness here means a right standing or a right relationship with God. How do we get that? Firstly, you did not get it by your own good deeds. In answer to the second evangelism explosion question that we spoke about at the beginning, most people will want to put forward their own works or their efforts of what they have done. But Paul spends the first part of this letter, which is Romans 1:18 to 3:20, explaining that all people in the world, whether they are Jews or Gentiles, are all sinful by nature and are condemned by God. He concludes in chapter 3, verses 19 to 20, that the whole world is held accountable to God. And as it says in verse 23, "Therefore no one will be justified in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin." That's just before then. He says in 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." One of the clearest examples of this in the history of the church is Martin Luther, a monk in the Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages. Luther had a very sensitive conscience and desperately wanted to be right with God. He tried every good work offered to him by the church. He punished his body with starvation and cold. He constantly confessed his sins, so much so that his confessor got tired of him. He also went on a pilgrimage to Rome. He prayed his prayers and followed every monastic discipline he could. But he could not find peace with God and despaired of ever finding salvation. One of our hymns expresses the futility of trying to make ourselves right with God, vividly echoing Luther's plight. And you'll know these words, and we'll be singing them a bit later. "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load." So we've just looked at that we can't get by our own good deeds, I should say. And secondly, we cannot provide this righteousness ourselves. It must come from God. This is actually the good news of the Bible. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, as we read in Romans 1:17a. It is revealed to us in the gospel. God has made this known to us. He's explained it to us. He's declared it through the apostles and the prophets and had them, in turn, write it down in the Bible. This good news is here to read in the Scriptures. This righteousness comes from God, because we could not supply it ourselves. It has to come from outside of ourselves. Some writers have described this as an alien righteousness, in the sense it is not our own, of our own, but it comes from another. God has provided the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus was both God and man, and he was perfect. He was and is righteous. He was holy and good, perfectly so as a spotless lamb. During his time on earth, he lived a perfect life and so fulfilled all the requirements of the law. In theology, we call this his active obedience. In his death, he paid the full penalty for the sins of his people, taking them upon himself and dying in their place. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. The prophet Isaiah gave us a powerful description of what Jesus would do. When we were a sight, he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6. In theology, we call this Christ's passive obedience. This is the righteousness from God that Paul wrote about. It is the righteousness that came from God, was supplied by God. For believers, it is an imputed righteousness put to their account. I was trying to think of a simple illustration for that, for the children. One that comes to mind is that there might be a negative balance in a bank account and somebody else puts money in the account so it comes back to zero or more. It's something done by somebody else for you, on your behalf. For believers, as I said, it is an imputed righteousness put to their account. This means that God can justify us and so make us right with himself. This is a great biblical truth of justification by faith. In this transaction, God took our sin and he imputed it or credited that to Christ, so that when God looked at Jesus, he saw our sin and punished it in the death of his Son. But not only that, God then took the righteousness of Christ and he imputed or credited that to us, so that when he looks at us, he sees us as being righteous. That does not actually make us righteous inside or in our actions or in our behaviour. Rather, he gives us a right standing with God. We can be in a right relationship with him. This great transaction is a crucial, central truth that must be understood, grasp hold of, and apply to our lives. Often we are inclined to think we must get ourselves to a certain level of righteousness before God will accept us, that we have to make ourselves good enough, and then God will save us. But that is to think like Luther did as a monk. This is to fall into the salvation by works trap. We simply cannot gain this righteousness ourselves. Rather, it is given to us by God. Young people can also fall into this pattern of thinking. A young person might put off professing their faith, thinking they're not good enough yet, thinking that they have to reach a certain standard or level of spiritual maturity and purity. But when you profess your faith, you acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of salvation. You declare that you trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin, and that you want to follow him wholeheartedly in a life of obedience. If that describes you, then you need to be seriously considering professing your faith. If you wait until you're perfect, you will never come to this point. Trust and only believe in what God in Christ has done for you. So that brings us to our third point. Let us consider the requirement of the gospel. Firstly, the requirement, as we have seen, is not our works or efforts or deeds. We can't bring anything to the table. We have no righteousness of our own. We can't claim any merit in ourselves. Secondly, the sole requirement for receiving this righteousness from God is faith. It is a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith, as our text in verse 17 states. Faith is not the basis or the ground or the cause of our salvation. We are not saved on the account of our faith. No, the basis of our salvation is the work of the Lord Jesus. Faith is rather the means by which we receive the salvation. It is the instrument or the channel through which God grants or credits to us the righteousness of Christ. It is the empty hand outstretched to receive what God offers. This faith is both a gift of God and also something you must do. You must believe. You must receive Christ. You must trust that what he did on the cross was done for you and me. You must rest on his work rather than any work of your own. The Reformers emphasized this by describing this with a Latin phrase, sola fides, or faith alone. This is what Paul expressed when he wrote that this righteousness is by faith from first to last. The Greek text reads, from faith to faith. We are saved by faith alone and not by our own works. In support of this, Paul quoted from the prophet Habakkuk, where we read in Habakkuk 2 verse 4, the righteous will live by faith. He wanted to emphasize that it is through faith that we accept the righteousness that comes from God, and that we are made right with him. We are justified by faith. All true believers have received this righteousness. They have been made right with God and have put their trust in what Jesus has done. But those so blessed also need to continue in that faith. That's what God emphasized to his people in the time of Habakkuk. They needed to trust God in the face of the coming threat of the Babylonian armies. The Christians in Paul's day needed to trust God in the persecution and struggles that they face in the Roman Empire. And you and I need to trust in God in this time in which we live, with so much godlessness and uncertainty around us. Our confidence is not in ourselves, but in the righteousness of Christ Jesus. That comes to us from God. So, in closing, let us consider again the questions we heard at the beginning. First, if you were to die tonight, are you certain you will go to heaven? Here, if you are uncertain, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, fully trusting in him. Second, if you did die tonight and you stood before God and he asked you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Oh, loved ones, you could never seek to claim your own righteousness. Rather, only a trust in the righteousness of Christ that comes from God. This is the good news about Jesus, that is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the gospel does clearly reveal the righteousness from God through faith for the salvation of all who believe. We thank you that that gospel focuses and centres around the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not our own works. For if it was based on our own works, we are doomed for failure. But the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is complete, and one in which you were perfectly satisfied with, and proved that by raising him from the dead. And the one who is not only raised from the dead, but raised with a resurrection body and went into heaven with that resurrection body. A type of what we are to receive as well, as all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are able to obtain a righteousness because of that has been imputed to us or put to our account because of the righteousness of Christ. We thank you for the truths of Scripture. We thank you that Paul was in such a situation that at that time he could not go to Rome, and as a consequence was able to write these things down for the benefit not only of the church in Rome, but for the church throughout the generations that followed. We thank you for your saving purposes and for the way that you ordained all things for the glory of your Son and also for our being blessed for all who believe in you. Continue to grant us the joy in knowing the truth of the Scriptures and rejoicing in your salvation, not to be smug about it, but to be thankful and show much gratitude to you for so great a salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.